Good morning again. We were singing about the river of God earlier, and it got me to thinking about the an article that I read. This could be an interesting technical challenge today. There we go. So I was reading this article about a guy who was, he went around Disney World. He was an employee of Disney World, an ex-employee now. He decided that he was going to go around Disney World and he was going to sample all of the water. And then he made some video or something about, you know, which one was better and which was worse and all those things. And literally he would go to the, you know, at Disney World, they have water pitchers on some of the porches. You can go up with a cup and, you know, there's water fountains. You can go up to a water fountain and get a drink and, you know, those kinds of things. And he went around, but he also sampled the fountains as well. There's all kinds of fountains. They're not there for drinking, but he would dip a bottle of water into the fountain and, you know, take a swig and, oh, that's terrible, and spit it out. And it made me think about that because as he went around, there was some water that was good for drinking and nourishment, but then there was other water that was certainly not something that you should drink and you should spew out of your mouth. And it made me think as we were singing about, you know, in the river and coming to Jesus Christ who gives us that refreshing. But there are some people who linger on the shore, as the song talks about, and linger on the shore and they come back thirsting for more of the Lord. We can go and taste all kinds of water, I use air quotes, taste all kinds of things in our life, but it always leaves us thirsting. And then I looked up when Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman, and he says, everyone who, he offers him, offers her a drink, and then he says, everyone who drinks this water, the water in the well, will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So there's all kinds of water we can go and sample in life, all kinds of things, but it always leaves us thirsting for the real water, and that's coming to Jesus Christ. So just something to think about as we sing that song and where God wants to speak to us in the water of life as we come to Jesus Christ and really are nourished and really blessed by being in God's presence. Psalm 51. We're going to look at the first 10 verses of Psalm 51 this morning and allow God to speak to us and possibly go a different direction on Psalm 51 than maybe you have heard before. God's word says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we quiet our hearts before you. We have your words in front of us, the inspired word of God, given to us and passed down through the ages, so we may know you better and in turn continue to be renewed through your word. And I ask you to speak to each of us this morning as we turn our attention to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Just in case you haven't checked the calendar, Easter's in 2 weeks, 14 days. We are going through the period of Lent. And this time of Lent continues to point our lives and our hearts to the day that we celebrate our resurrected Lord and Savior Jesus Christ on Easter Sunday morning. And so as we go through the period of Lent, we wait, we hope, we watch, anticipation not only of Easter, where we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but also the hope that that puts into us, the final resurrection where we will be with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And yet here we are still in the end of March on our journey, not only towards Easter Sunday, but also to that land of promise that has been given to us. So we're going to look at Psalm 51 this morning, and hopefully, as I said, a little bit of a different look at Psalm 51, a little bit of a different understanding as we look at these passages of Scripture. Now, before we start digging into Psalm 51, I want to give you the background. We got to go back to the story. Why is Psalm 51 even here in the Bible for us? Why did King David even write this psalm? And before we even go into that background, I want us all to remember King David, and I love this description, King David was described as a man after God's own heart. A man after God's own heart. Now, does this mean that David was without sin? No, it doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that David was perfect. But it means that David looked at life, looked at people in general, a man after God's own heart. That there was something special about David that he was even described in such a way. And so now I'm going to start going down the path of David where we like to bash King David and talk about, you know, all of his sin, because that leads us to Psalm 51. But I want us to remember, before we go down that path, he's a man after God's own heart. And I think that's what brings him back to the place of Psalm 51. So as the story goes, and I'm going to summarize, I'm not going to read from Scripture, all of the kings, all of the people went off to battle. And King David says, nah, I'll stay home. So everyone goes off to battle, and King David stays home. And one day he's up on the roof of his house, and as you would imagine, he's King David. I got to have the biggest house. If my neighbor has 5 floors, mine has 6. If they have 10, mine has 12. But King David, he's the king. And so here he is looking out over his city, and he's looking out over there and looking out over there and looking over there. Oh, the neighbor lady's over in the jacuzzi taking a bath. And so David has a choice. Go back downstairs, tell his wife, hey, you should see the neighbor lady. She's outside again. I shouldn't have looked that way. But he doesn't. He looks over and he sees that she's beautiful. And he sends a messenger over to her and says, hey, why don't you come over for a dinner and a movie? Let's hang out. And so she comes over. Her husband's off at war. And she comes over and hangs out. And one thing leads to another. And then in the morning, she goes back home. And then a couple weeks later, a month later, sends a message back to King David and says, oh, by the way, I'm pregnant. And King David's in a panic. What do I do now? So he has this great idea. Let's get her husband to come back from battle. So he sends a message out to the battle lines where everybody's out fighting and gets him to come back. Uriah comes back, and Uriah is a man of integrity, and he won't go into the house. He says, look, all of my other friends are out fighting the battle. Why should I sleep in the comfort of my own bed? And so he just sleeps on the doorstep, and David's trying to figure this out. So David even gets him drunk and tries to say, hey, you know, get him to go back to his wife. And he's like, no, he's a man of integrity. So David says, well, I got to really take care of this. And David sends him back to battle with a message for Joab and says, look, put Uriah back in the battle. Put him right up front. Just do it, Joab. Joab reads the message from the king. This is what the king says. That's what he does. You put Uriah out front of the battle. Well, the people out in the front of the battle die. And Uriah dies. Word comes back to King David that Uriah has died. And David actually pretends and says, well, why in the world would you put him out there where he would get hurt? Well, King David, you said so. But okay, either way. And then Bathsheba, she mourns for her husband. And then eventually she moves in with David. Her husband's dead. It's okay. I can move in with David now. And they have a son. There's the story recap for us. But this is where the story ends up. And I'm going to read from 2 Samuel 11:27. Because this is, hey, that's life. Things happen, right? Yeah. 2 Samuel 11:27 recaps the story for us. And this is God. And he says, but the thing David had done displeased the Lord. There's the summary. I can't sum up the story any other way. The thing David had done displeased the Lord. So the next chapter, if you would flip the chapter over and go to chapter 12, we get a little bit more of the story. You have Prophet Nathan. So David thinks this is all good. We're good. Whew. Took care of that. Wiped the sweat off my brow. No one will ever know. Things are good. And Prophet Nathan comes to David. Hey, David, I have a story for you. Got to tell you about something that's going on in your kingdom. There's this guy. He has one little ewe lamb. He doesn't have a lot. He has this one little sheep, and he likes to take care of his sheep. And there's this other guy. He has hundreds of sheep, thousands of sheep. He has all the sheep that he wants and all the sheep that he can get. And do you know what that guy did? He went to that one man that had that one little ewe lamb, and he took it from him. And King David just goes on a rampage. He says, how could someone ever do such a thing? This is terrible. This is the most awful thing that could ever happen, that someone who has all kinds of sheep would go and steal the sheep of one guy that has only one. Who would ever do such a thing? That man is so bad. That man should be put to death. He should be punished. This is just terrible. And Nathan looks at him, says, it's you. It's you. And David realizes, whoa, the gig is up. People do know about this. People do understand what happened. But then we get to the recap of the story. And this is where I started, and I said, David is a man after God's own heart. Because here's where David responds, and it's in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13. It's the heart of David. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. I have sinned against the Lord. Now there's the recap of that part of the story. And so you understand why King David was a man after God's own heart. Because he's willing to admit he messed up. He's willing to admit that he was wrong. And when we go and look at Psalm 51 and we see the beauty of Psalm 51 and we try to grasp and understand Psalm 51, we have to go back to the story that led us to Psalm 51, and we have to go back to the man who was after God's own heart. What makes David so different than the most of us, what makes David so different than the world that would be around him, was his response, where he says, I have sinned against the Lord. He was willing to look at what he had done and say, I was wrong. Now, I don't know about you. I'll speak about me. But when someone comes and says, did you know what you did? And I want to say, did you say that I am wrong? We don't like to admit we're wrong, let alone admit that we have sinned. Let alone that we have sinned before God. We like to look at things of we're pretty good people. And we don't do those things. I mean, I face the reality. I haven't invited the neighbor lady over to my house. My wife would kill me if I invited the neighbor lady over to the house. So hey, I'm not messing up like King David. And I don't even know a guy named Uriah. So what are the chances I would send Uriah out to be killed? Not doing that. And this is how we start to rationalize and things in our lives. And we have to come back to the man who is after God's own heart and understand that without David's words that I have sinned against the Lord, we would have no Psalm 51. And so I want us to look this morning at Psalm 51. Understanding his story of King David, understanding his heart, understanding that he is willing to look in the mirror, to look into his own life and say, I have sinned against the Lord, and then to understand what Psalm 51 means for us and the deep, deep, deep truth that sits in Psalm 51. So we're going to start off, and I'm not going to go verse by verse as I normally do. I'm going to talk about two big subjects that are in Psalm 51. And hopefully illuminate them for us, give us a deeper understanding of two words that we use all the time, two words that I use all of the time and hopefully get a better understanding this morning of what they mean in our lives. And the first one is, there's mercy for me. There's mercy for me, there's mercy for you. Psalm 51 is full of mercy. As we go through, David cries out to God over and over and over. As I read the psalm earlier, and I'm going to recap some of these words, he uses the words, have mercy for me. That's right at the beginning. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. He uses words of, like, blot out my transgressions. He uses, wash away all my iniquity. Cleanse me. Then later on, he says, cleanse me with hyssop. Then again, he says, wash me. Later on, he says, blot out my sin. Do we see how he's saying, God, wash away my sin. Cleanse me from my iniquities. Wash away my sin. Blot out my iniquities. Wash away my sin. It's all about God's mercy on David to wash away his sin and to cleanse him and to forgive him. David is crying out to a righteous, just, and merciful God to show mercy on him. So what is mercy? Mercy is when someone else has the power to punish you, or someone else has the power to harm you, but instead they show you forgiveness and compassion. So if we want to define mercy, mercy is when someone else has the power to punish us, God, David, he's in sin, he knows the punishment for sin. So someone has the power to punish us, but instead shows us forgiveness and compassion. The God who we want mercy from, we need to understand this about mercy. The God that we want mercy from is the same God who brings judgment. I want us to understand something. If you do not believe in a God of judgment, if you do not believe in a God of judgment, please don't talk to me about a God of mercy. Do we understand the definition of mercy? Mercy is the power of someone who has the power over you to do harm to you or to punish you. There's judgment. But instead of bringing harm or punishment to you, shows you forgiveness and compassion. And if I want to throw away the God of judgment, then I must throw away the God of mercy. I cannot have both. I cannot have both. If God is powerless or even unwilling to bring judgment because of sin, then God can't bring mercy for sin either. Think of it this way. I want you to hear this story, and I'm going to share it a little bit further later on in my sermon. You're driving down the highway, speed limit 65. You're doing about 80. Okay, let's draw the reality at that point. There was a sign that said 65. That's the speed limit. The state has established that there are fines when you go faster than the speed limit. And those fines can be enforced on you and punishment to you for breaking the law that is in place. You're driving 80. The policeman pulls you over, gives you the ticket. You want to go and fight it. You go before the magistrate, go before the judge to fight this $80 ticket. And for some crazy, unknown reason, the judge is just having the most beautiful day that he ever had in his entire life. And he looks at you and he says, you know you were speeding. I know you were speeding. The policeman that is here knows you were speeding. But hey, I love you. Let's just rip this thing up and be done with it. Let's all live as if you have never, as you never ever were caught speeding. There's mercy. Now don't go speeding on your way home today thinking that you're going to get that kind of mercy. But there's a reality that is mercy. And when we talk about the mercy of God, that is how God is looking at our sin. When we're willing to go back to God and say, Lord, I have sinned, wash me, cleanse me, forgive me. Then we have a merciful God, a loving God who says, yes, I will forgive you. And if we refuse to believe in the judgment of God, that there is something that needs to be punished, then there's no possible way for me to even get to the mercy of God. Also, we need to understand and clean up our thinking a little bit about God, where we say, I'm going to flip my page here and get right about here in my Bible. We have to stop believing that this part of the Bible here is about the God of judgment, and this part of the Bible here is about the God of mercy. Can we clean up our thinking a little bit about mercy this morning as well? This is being taught in Christianity today, and it's not true. The same God that I have here in this part of the Bible that we call the Old Testament or the Old Covenant is the same God that I have in this part of the Bible that I call the New Testament. And just because they're separated by a page in my Bible that's white that says the New Testament does not mean that God somehow changed from here over to here. The God of judgment and the God of mercy, one God, is the same God throughout all of the Bible. So the God of judgment, and we think about the God of judgment who kicked Adam and Eve out of Eden, the same God of judgment who brought fire from heaven, sulfur from heaven, and destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah and saved three people out of there, the same God who brought the floods on the earth, who destroyed everyone that was on the earth except for eight people, the same God who opened up the earth and destroyed men, women, and children as they went down into the earth because they objected to Moses' leadership. That same God that brought that kind of judgment that we read about in the Old Testament is the same God of judgment that we have in the New Testament. It's the same God of judgment for when Ananias and Sapphira walked into the disciples when Ananias came in and his wife came in later and said, hey, here's the money we got for selling our property. Go use it for the church and do something good with it. And he looked at them and said, is that all the money you got? Yep, that's all the money we got. And God struck him dead on the point, right on the spot. And Ananias was carried out by the people. And his wife came in and they said, hey, did my husband bring in the money we got for selling the property? Is that how much money you got for selling the property? Yeah, that's what we got for selling the property. Yeah, and the guys that just buried your husband, they're at the door to carry you to. And she fell down dead. Now, I read that in the book of Acts, not in the Old Testament. It's the same God of judgment. It's the same righteous, holy God. The same righteous and holy God who is the master over us today. It's the same God who told an entire church that if you don't either get hot for me or cold for me, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth because you're lukewarm. That's a God of judgment. Willing to spit a church out of his mouth and say, I want nothing to do with you. A God of judgment that we read about in the New Testament. It's the same God that tells us that there's a destiny, a lake of fire for those who have refused to follow Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior. Romans 2, verse 12 says, all who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. And all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. It's a God of judgment who will bring perishment for those who sin. Great part about that verse is, you can't pretend that I didn't know. Whether you pretend that there's a law or pretend there isn't a law, whichever way you look at it, God says if you're living in sin, that there is punishment to be had. The God of judgment. And so pretending he doesn't exist, pretending that the law does not exist, does not stop the fact that we have a God of judgment through the Old Testament and the New Testament, which allows us to have a God of mercy. And although God's mighty right hand can bring judgment at any given point, it's his love and mercy for us that lifts us out of our salvation. It's the love and mercy that David cries out for, the mercy of God, where he cries out and says to wash me, knowing that he is a loving, faithful, and true God that will forgive him and pour out his mercy on him and will pour out his mercy on us. Here's the mercy of God. Adam and Eve are in the garden. They have sinned against God. We know the story. There is a tree that they shouldn't eat of. You must not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die. There's a God of judgment. If you're going to eat from that tree of knowledge of good and evil, you will die. And what did they do? They ate from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And what did God do? What did God do? Verse 21 of Genesis chapter 3, the Lord made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. There's the God of mercy. The judgment was they would die, and the God of mercy says, I'm going to go sacrifice an animal. Where do you think they got the skin to cover them up for the clothes? They had to sacrifice an animal, to shed the blood of an innocent animal, pointing forward to the blood that would be shed on the cross for our forgiveness of sins. The God of mercy says, look, there is a provision for mercy to come into your life. And I love you so much. I'm going to send my son one day to die on the cross for you. But until that day occurs, for now, we'll just sacrifice an animal as a symbol of what's going to happen. And as that blood is shed, I can give you my mercy and I can allow you to live your life. And one day then you will physically die, but your spirit and your soul will live forever. It's the God of mercy. I talked last week and I'll talk again about Jonah. God, the mercy of God shown to the Ninevites. Jonah preaches to them, 40 more days and Nineveh will be destroyed. Goes three days he walked across that city. 3 days every day saying, 40 more days and Nineveh will be destroyed. Day number two. 39 more days and Nineveh will be destroyed. Day number three. Hey, 38 more days and this city's gone. And yeah, and do you know, the people in Nineveh repented of their sin. They cried out to God. They put on sackcloth. They put ashes on their head. They fasted. They went without food. They went without water for 40 days that whole time. They were so much crying out to God that they even went to the animals. And they took all the animals and they put sackcloth on all of their animals. And they took away all the food and all the water from all the animals as well. And said, we're all going to fast. People and animals are going to fast. And we're going to cry out to God for his mercy. And we have a God of mercy who relented. Jonah chapter 3 verse 10, when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. It's the mercy of God. It's the mercy of God that brought Jesus into the world to die on the cross for our sins. The mercy of God that led him to that cross. The mercy of God that's poured out on the cross, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Can we earn the mercy by what we do? No. Can I buy the mercy of God? No. Because I can't purchase something that is free. I can't buy something that's been given to me free. And so there is nothing we can do. There is nothing we can spend. There is nothing we can do to earn the mercy of God. And yet God still gives us his mercy. An old song that says, years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified, knowing not it was for me he died at Calvary. By God's words at last my sin I learned. Then I tremble at the law I spurned, till my guilty soul imploring turned to Calvary. Mercy there was great, and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. At the cross of Jesus Christ, we find the mercy of God, the love of God poured out for each of us to have forgiveness. And that's what we see David crying out for in Psalm 51. But there's mercy for us. Mercy for me. And I'm going to go to a bigger subject that encapsulates mercy for me, but I believe it's a bigger subject and we try to narrow it down. And that is that there's grace for me as well. There's grace for me as well. And I have those little circles up on the slide, and I know I realize that now I can read it from here, but mercy for me in the middle. But then there's grace for me that surrounds all of that. Because when we talk about mercy, that's God's grace as well. But God's grace is even bigger than God's mercy. I want to give you a little bit of an illustration for you to understand that. If you go to your house and you have a closet, and inside your closet you have your favorite outfit, whatever it may be, you know, a green suit, a red suit, whatever one it may be, but you open up your closet doors and you have a favorite outfit. Let's just call that outfit grace. I call that outfit mercy. Open up the closet, I have mercy. But you have more than one outfit in the closet. If you look at your whole closet, then you got grace. Because it's just not one aspect. Mercy is one aspect of God's grace. Here's some definitions of God's grace, and hopefully it'll help us understand how we limit our thinking about God's grace. People have defined God's grace as, grace is love that cares and stoops and rescues. It's talking about mercy, and mercy is part of God's grace. Here's another one. Grace is unconditional love towards a person who does not deserve it. That's God's grace, but that's His mercy as well. His love for us that forgives us and cleanses us. Here's a shorthand, right? A shorthand for what grace is. Mercy, not merit. So even in the definition that someone gives of grace, they say it's mercy. And we use the words interchangeably sometimes, and in a right way we can, that mercy and grace, they're both there. They're given to us at the cross. But with those definitions, our tendency is to limit God's grace to only God's mercy in our lives and to limit the grace of God. And there's much, much bigger things to have with God's grace. Here's another way to look at God's grace and understand God's grace. When the Israelites were in the land of Egypt, and they were slaves to the Egyptians, and they were making bricks out of straw, and they were laboring, and for 400 years, and then God uses Moses to come along to set His people free. Pharaoh gets a hardened heart, and he says, let the people go, get out of here, I've heard you cry enough, let my people go, get out of here. That's God's mercy. He saved them from the slavery they were in and brought them out of Egypt. But I think God's grace is bigger than just rescuing them from a land of slavery. Because we know the story is that He then led them through the wilderness. We know that while they were in the wilderness, He provided for them. He gave them clothes that never wore out. He gave them shoes that for 40 years wandering in the wilderness, their sandals never wore out. He gave them water to drink when they were thirsty. He gave them food to eat when they were hungry. He was the mighty one that went before them, that defeated their enemies before them. He is the one who opened up the Jordan River to allow them to cross into the promised land. There is the grace of God. The mercy of God was, okay, I'll take you out of slavery. But the grace of God takes them to something so much, so much better. God gave them a spiritual foundation when their souls were apt to wander. God's grace was so much more than just saving them, and it went to keeping them as well. Back into Psalm 51, so you know that I'm not just going off the wall and coming up with this stuff. If you turn to verse 8 and verse 10, you'll see where David is crying out, and he's asking for forgiveness. He's asking to be washed. He's, wash me and I will be whiter than snow. And then in verse 8 he says, let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. And down in verse 10, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do you see that David is reaching for something that's beyond just the mercy of God? Don't limit God's work in our lives by only His mercy in our lives. Because God's graces are so beautiful. We talk about the bones that are crushed, the heaviness of sin in our lives. Oh, I don't know how much time passed from David's sin with Bathsheba and Uriah and his son being born. I don't know how much time passed between then and Nathan showing up at his door. But could you imagine how much it must have ate away at his soul? How much he knew each and every day when he'd wake up. As much as he loved Bathsheba and loved his son, how much each and every day it would eat away at his soul. It says, the way I got here just wasn't right. The way I got here just wasn't right. And it just crushed his bones. And it just crushed his spirit. And as much as God could forgive him and pour out His mercy for him and say, here is my forgiveness. I love you so much, David. Here is my forgiveness for you. David needed the grace of God as well that said, I'll restore you. I'll mend those bones that were crushed. I'll make you whole again. I'll make you strong again. I will give you a pure heart. I will renew that steadfast spirit within you. And as David is crying out for God's sustaining power in his life, he doesn't want to stay in a state of mourning over his sin. And God, through His grace, is willing to pour that into David's life, and He'll pour it into ours as well. We don't need to walk through life and say, oh, I did such a terrible thing 5 years ago. 10 years ago, 20 years ago, and continue to beat ourselves up over the sin of our past. One, they are forgiven by God because of the grace, because of the mercy of God. And the grace of God restores us, brings us back into a right relationship with Him. We need to allow the grace of God to renew a right spirit within us, that steadfast spirit. When speaking about temptation, Hebrews chapter 4, 16 says, "Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence." Grace, the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Do you get the picture in Hebrews? See, I need forgiveness of my sin. I need the mercy of God for forgiveness of sin. But I need the grace of God to be strong when temptation comes tomorrow. You see the difference. One is the forgiveness of sins, of things that have happened in the past, to wash me and cleanse me and to take care of the things, the sin, the iniquities, and all of the failures of the past. And the other one is saying, Lord, help me be strong tomorrow. The grace of God poured out into our lives. The Holy Spirit strengthening us. Going beyond the mercy of God. I want to give you some things that just go beyond the mercy of God. Most of us understand the forgiveness of God, the mercy of God. We call this bench in the front of our church a mercy seat, where we come and we can pray to God and receive mercy. But understand the graces of God, going beyond the mercy of God. The grace of God is filling us with the Holy Spirit. God doesn't have to seal us with His Holy Spirit. God doesn't have to fill us with His Holy Spirit. But the grace of God says that He will. The grace of God is giving us the strength to stand when the winds of opposition come against us, that we put on the full armor of God so that we can stand. That's only because of the grace of God. The grace of God gives us the strength to resist temptation, as I shared in Hebrews 4:16. The grace of God is what teaches us His ways and continues to show us His ways and to enlighten to us the Word of God so we know how to walk with God. The grace of God is Philippians 1:6, being confident of this, that He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. That's the grace of God, doing a good work in each and every one of us. The grace of God is 2 Timothy 1:7, for the Spirit of God does not give us, Spirit of God gives us, I'll get it right yet, for the Spirit God gives us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. See, the mercy of God doesn't give me love, power, and self-discipline, but the grace of God does. And it's a much bigger picture than the mercy of God. I want to go back to my speeding ticket. I didn't get a speeding ticket. There's been a couple nights this week. My wife said, there's a policeman up there, there's a policeman up there. And I have to take the foot off the gas a little bit. Yes, I am a heavy-footed driver. Not real bad. I'm checking to see if I'm bad or not. The law says, that sign says 65. You're doing 80. I don't do 80. That's why I'm using 80. The law says 65. And if you go over it, you get a ticket. You're doing 80, pulled over, go to the judge. The judge shows you mercy. Oh, I love you, man. Rip this ticket up. You're forgiven. And then here's grace. And the judge says, but I know you have a problem with speeding. Yeah, I know you do. So going forward, I'm going to drive you everywhere you need to go. You got that picture? That's the grace of God. See, the grace of God goes beyond the mercy. It would have been great. He just ripped up the ticket. But the grace of God says, I'm going to drive you. I'm going to carry you, hold you. I'm going to fill your heart with my Spirit. I'm going to give you a promise that there is a heaven waiting for you. I'm going to go and prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also. That's the grace of God driving us everywhere we need to go. That's the complete package of grace, mercy, and grace. So what do we do with all of this? Mercy and grace. I got to go back and ask the question, do I need it? Do I need it? See, can I echo what David's words are when he sinned before God and say, Lord, I have sinned. Can, you know, echo those words so often in our lives. Oh, to say the words, I was wrong. It's not always an easy word to say. It's not always. But it's where God wants us to be. God wants us, as soon as we sin, to say, Lord, I'm sorry. I'm sorry, Lord. I'm sorry, Lord, for the way I've made it. Forgive me. Wash me. Cleanse me. Make me whiter than snow. That's where we need to start, is to be able to come clean before God and say, Lord, before you and you alone, I have sinned. And settle the account with God and allow His mercy to pour into our lives. And then where will we go with it? He's washed away our sins. He's forgiven our sins. He's cleansed us from all unrighteousness. And then we step into the beautiful part of grace. God, keep carrying me. God, give me the strength to resist temptation tomorrow. Fill me with your Holy Spirit, God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Restore my bones from aching and being crushed so I can walk with you in confidence. We have the forgiveness that's given at the cross of Jesus, where his blood was shed for us for the forgiveness of sins. That's the mercy of God. And then we continue on in our lives in the grace of God. I'm going to wrap up with verse 10. Create in me a pure heart, O God. And renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do you want it? Only God can give it. Mercy seat is free. A place for us to come and cry out to God, forgive me, Lord. Forgive me of my sin, Lord. And then say, God, pour your grace into my life. Help me to walk with you. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, mercy there was great, and grace was free, because you sent your Son to die on the cross for our sins. And I thank you, Lord, for your mercy that cleanses us. And I thank you for your grace that carries us. I ask this morning, Lord, if there's anyone within my voice that doesn't know the mercy of God, that they can cry out to you and say, Lord, I am a sinner. Cleanse me. Forgive me. Wash away my sins. That they can come into that relationship with you. And then from there to walk in your grace, where they know that you are carrying them, that your arms of love are wrapped around them. Lord, help us to walk, all of us to walk in such a way. Wrap your arms around us. Hold us close. Draw us to your side. And there we'll wait. We'll rise up on the wings of eagles. Thank you for being with us, Lord. Thank you for the cross, for that forgiveness of sins, the mercy. And I thank you for the cross and for resurrection. It gives us a hope that we will be with you one day in glory. Thank you for allowing us to be in your presence this morning, Lord. For your Holy Spirit, in a still small way, speaking to us. Lord, may we go out today in the strength of the Lord, to go out with your grace, knowing that we have been forgiven because of your mercy, that your steadfast love shines into our life each and every day. Lord, continue to be with those in our congregation, in our body, our friends, our family, our relatives who are hurting, who are facing decisions in life and the direction they go and the things they do. Lord, you know them by name. You know the people that are on our hearts. Lord, may your peace rest upon them this morning. May your righteousness shine into their lives, especially those that don't know you, that are struggling through sickness, Lord. Oh, give them hope. Send us. Send others into their path that will share the story of mercy to them, that they may have a hope because of your salvation. We thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for hearing our prayers. Thank you, Lord, for your protection that is around us. We rejoice because you are our God. You are our King. We rejoice over you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a wonderful, wonderful and blessed week. Amen.
Sometimes on this journey, I get lost in my mistakes. What looks to me like weakness is a canvas for your strength. And my story isn't over. My story's just begun. And failure won't define me, 'cause that's what my Father does. Yeah, failure won't define me, 'cause that's what my Father does.